The scripture reading for today is John chapter 21, verses 1 through 7. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Good morning, IBC. It's great to see you guys. My name is Barry. I'm one of the pastors here. If you're new, just want to add my word of welcome to you. So glad that you're here. We are, as Jody mentioned, in the fourth week of our Easter season series called Raised to Life, and it is kind of coming close to the culmination of several months of studying the Gospel of John. So if you have a Bible with you this morning, I want to invite you to turn with me to the passage that you just heard read, John chapter 21. We'll be looking at that together this morning. Over the last several weeks, I've had the opportunity, the privilege, really, to walk with some of my dearest friends through what has been the hardest experience of their life. As Jody mentioned, yesterday, several hundred of us gathered in this room to celebrate the life of little David Allenstein and to support our friends Jason and Tiffany, who serve as pastors on our staff here at IBC. And one of the things that was such a privilege for me walking through that experience with those friends is getting to see these two people that I love so dearly as they fiercely loved that little redheaded boy. And I can't imagine a more disorienting experience for anybody to walk through. And I've talked with enough of you to know that you're feeling disoriented too. There were several hundred, if not thousands, of people who were praying for God to do a work, praying for God to do a miracle. And so many of us are grieving. Jason and Tiffany, through the whole experience, have had a concern for all of you. They're pastors who love you. I realize that some of you maybe are not affected so much by that experience up close. You maybe didn't know them as well, but maybe you're going through your own experience of disorientation. That in a room this size, there are some who are here who are going through the disorientation of a job transition, a relationship crisis, a medical diagnosis, the death of a loved one, the death of a dream. For some in a room like this, inevitably, you're experiencing disorientation that is self-inflicted, an addiction that feels like it's choking the life out of you, a betrayal against someone that you love, a pattern of sin that you just feel like you can't quite shake. Some of us here this morning find ourselves in that place of disorientation, and this passage, I believe, helps us to know how we respond in the midst of disorientation. And God, in his providence, even months ago as we were planning this series, knew that I needed this passage today. And I hope that maybe for some of you it's timely as well. How do we respond? What do we do in the midst of those seasons of disorientation in our lives. I believe that as we look at this story together, we're gonna see that it prompts us to ask two very important questions, two questions that are fundamentally important for our spiritual lives. And then it offers us one invitation to how we respond in the midst of those seasons of disorientation. The Old Testament theologian Walter Brueggemann suggests that there's a pattern to the Psalms that also represents the pattern of our lives. He says every psalm can be categorized as one of orientation, disorientation, or reorientation. That all of us find ourselves in a place either where life is properly oriented, things feel like they're going well, life makes sense, and we're thankful to God, or sometimes we find ourselves in those places of disorientation when life doesn't make sense, when we're surrounded by chaos and confusion. Or reorientation, where we're coming out of those experiences and having our hearts retuned to what God is up to in the world. And I don't know where you are today, but the reality is each of us will go through those seasons of disorientation. And I think this passage helps us to know how to respond. Look with me, if you will, at John chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. We read there, afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. And it happened in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got in the boat. But that night, they caught nothing. The characters in our story this morning find themselves in one of those times of complete disorientation. And one of the sources of that kind of disorientation that we experience is just the chaos of life. Sometimes life feels chaotic, out of control, confusing, unpredictable. I could give you a little illustration of the difference between chaos and order if you actually came to our house right now. I've mentioned to you before that our home is a three-generation household. My mother lives with us, and then we have Tim and I, and then our three kids, a three-generation household. And let's just say that there's one generation that really likes order. And then there's the other two generations who don't do so well with that. And one generation lives downstairs, and the other two generations live upstairs. If you came to our house right now, what you'd see is downstairs is filled with order, everything in its right place. Upstairs, not so much, right? Upstairs, chaos. Upstairs is messy. Upstairs is unpredictable. You got to watch where you step. Sometimes we find ourselves in periods of life that feel like they're ordered and everything is where it's supposed to be. And sometimes we find ourselves in experiences of chaos. And the disciples are in one of those seasons in this moment. Life is messy, confusing, unpredictable. Jesus, the one that they had followed for 3 years, that they had come to love and invest all their hope and all their trust in, is brutally executed on a cross. And all their hopes are dashed. How will we ever go on with life? And then as they're gathered together in the upper room 3 days later, terrified that they're next, Jesus appears. He's back. And now they're really terrified because they think they've seen a ghost, but Jesus has been raised from the dead and he's back with them. But then he's gone again. And then he's back. The next thing they know, he's back and he appears to Thomas, the passage we looked at last week, as Thomas gets the opportunity to put his hands into Jesus' wounds. But then he's gone again. And they go back to Galilee, and that's where they find themselves as we pick up this story. Jesus is gone, and then he's back, and then he's gone, and he's back, and now he's gone again. And their life is just filled with confusion and chaos. And I think this little story prompts us to ask the question, what do you do with your chaos? What do you do with your chaos? Do you notice what Peter did? He says, I'm going fishing. I'm going back to what I know. I'm going back to something that can bring me some comfort, that can get my mind off this. I'm going fishing, and six of the other guys say, we'll go with you. And they head out, and they fish all night, and they catch nothing. What do you do with your chaos? A couple of years ago, I was going through a period that was just really chaotic in my life. I had relationship chaos. I had professional chaos. I had this big deadline that was looming over my head that was just bringing chaos. I mean, things were crazy out of control. And I went to lunch with Jason Elwell. And you guys know Jason Elwell as an amazing musician. I get the privilege of knowing him as an amazing pastor, amazing friend. And I just begin to pour out my heart about all the stuff that's going on in my life. And when I paused to take a breath, he said something to me that I didn't expect. He said, "What do you do with all of that?" Now, what I expected was a pat on the back, right? What I expected was a word of encouragement. You're sure doing a great job of holding it all together in the midst of all that. Or, you can do it, keep on. But he asked a penetrating pastoral question: what do you do with all that? When life is at its worst and you are at your worst, what comes out of you? What do you do with your chaos? It seems to me that there are some common strategies that we are prone toward in the midst of our chaos. Strategies that we employ that help us to make it through. For some of us, one of our strategies is the strategy of control, right? When life is chaotic, when things seem out of control, we want to control our circumstances. We hunker down and try to maintain some sense of order and predictability. And when we can't control circumstances, we try to control people. I know I've shared with you before that a while back, I was affectionately referred to by one of my colleagues on our pastoral staff as Dr. Control Freak. I prefer to think of it as the spiritual gift of leadership, but she called me out for what it was. Things were chaotic, and I wanted to be in control. And some of you, when you find yourself in the midst of chaos, you are prone towards the strategy of control. For some of us, that strategy is the strategy of distraction. I don't want to look at it. I don't want to think about it. I'm just going to lose myself in something else that can distract me from it. Netflix has made a killing off of this strategy, right? Binge watching. Just because I don't want to look at it. I don't want to think about it. I don't want to deal with it. For some of us, it's the strategy of numbing. Right? We try to self-medicate. We think, I just need something that's going to help me feel better. And that's why we are, as Brené Brown has pointed out, the most addicted, obese, medicated, indebted society in human history. Because we reach for things that we think, this will help, this will make me feel better. For some of us, it's the strategy of destruction, that when life hurts me, I want to hurt somebody else. And in some sense, we feel better when we lash out. And sometimes we lash in. I'll never forget a few years ago when I was talking about these strategies in class, and I had a young woman come down afterwards to talk about her years of struggle with self-harm. She was a cutter. That rather than lashing out at other people when life hurt her, she hurt herself. Sometimes we're prone to the strategy of despair. We just find ourselves so overwhelmed by the chaos that we just want to give up, that we just come to the place of saying there's no hope for things to be different. What do you do with your chaos? Peter says, I'm going fishing. And they go out and they fish all night and they catch nothing, which is a good reminder that our strategies never fully and finally give us what we need. And then Jesus shows up. Verse 4, early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus, and he called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. And he said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some." And when they did, they were unable to haul in the net because of the large number of fish. It's early morning. The sun is beginning to peek over the top of the Golan Heights there on the Sea of Galilee. The sky is a deep orange. They're out in the boat, and they see somebody on the shore, but they can't recognize him in that daylight. And he calls out, "Caught anything?" "No." "Try the other side." And when they do, they have this huge tug on the other end of their nets. A miraculous catch of fish. What Jesus does here is he recreates the moment of their calling. If you spent any time around the Gospels, you may find something somewhat familiar about this story. You see, back in Luke chapter 5, at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, when Jesus first calls this group of fishermen to come and be his disciples, he does so through a miraculous catch of fish. They fished all night, caught nothing, and Jesus says, "Put us out in the deep." And I think Peter in his mind is thinking, what does preacher man know about fishing? But he humors him, and he takes him out, and they throw out the nets, and the nets begin to break. They catch so many fish. And Peter in that moment falls at Jesus' feet and says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am an unclean man." That Peter in that moment recognizes there's something holy about Jesus and something unholy about me. And that's the moment when Jesus says, "Come, follow me." Jesus calls these fishermen to become with him fishers of people. Jesus recreates in this moment the moment of their calling. It's as though he's saying to them, "I know your life is filled with chaos, but I have a calling for you. I have work for you to do." And as they have this experience, a light bulb goes off in John's head. Look at the next verse with me. Verse 7. Then the disciple who Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It's the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and he jumped into the water. And the other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. Now, as we've gone through the Gospel of John, we've seen this little phrase that John uses to refer to himself, the disciple whom Jesus loved. I guess it's John's sort of polite way of not naming himself, but it's kind of funny that he says, "I'm the disciple that Jesus loved." Although what's interesting is, I think any of the disciples could have said, "No, I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. No, I'm the disciple Jesus loved." And they all could have said it equally truly. And I think it's important for all of us to remember, we can say that too. "I'm the disciple Jesus loved." "You're the disciple that Jesus loved." But John uses this little convention to refer to himself, and he has this realization when this miraculous catch of fish happens. He says, "It's the Lord." And then don't you love Peter? Like, isn't this just so in keeping with Peter as we've come to know him through the story, right? Peter's fished all night, probably in nothing more than a loincloth. And then when he hears, "It's the Lord," what does Peter do? He grabs his clothes. Most people take their clothes off when they dive into the water. Peter puts his clothes on and then dives into the water. This is just another example of the way that sometimes Peter acts before he really thinks it through. But Peter says, "If Jesus is on the shore, I want to be on the shore. Wherever Jesus is, that's where I want to be." And so Peter puts on his cloak, he dives into the water, and he begins to paddle hard toward the shore. And the text doesn't tell us exactly how this happens, but Peter is paddling his arms as hard as he can, but then there's 6 guys in the boat paddling with oars. I just wonder who made it to the shore first. Peter comes up out of the water, dripping wet. And then look with me in the next verse, verse 9. And when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with some fish on it and some bread. Now, John, our storyteller, uses a very peculiar word to refer here to this fire. It's not the ordinary word that we might expect to see for fire. It's a very peculiar word. It's a word that's only used one other time in the entirety of the New Testament. And John, our author, is the one who used it. And he used it just a few chapters before in John chapter 18. As Peter stood warming himself by a charcoal fire. When a little girl came up and asked him, "Weren't you one of the ones who was with Jesus?" And he says, "I don't know what you're talking about." Peter denied Jesus at a charcoal fire. And now he emerges from the water, dripping wet, and he smells that all-familiar smell. And he feels the wash of shame come over him like a flood. For Peter, shame had a smell. It smelled like burning charcoal. Some of us experience disorientation because of the chaos of the world. And for some of us, that experience of disorientation is self-inflicted. Some of us experience disorientation because of the shame of sin. And just like we have strategies that we commonly employ to deal with chaos, so too it seems to me that we have strategies that we commonly employ to deal with shame. One of those strategies is to turn inward and self-condemn. And what we want to do is we just want to hide. We just want to get small. We just don't want anybody to see us. We don't want anybody to know us. We hide away from intimacy with other people because if they really saw us, if they really knew us, they would reject us. We couldn't live with ourselves. And so we turn inward and self-condemn and hide. I'm coaching a student right now at Dallas Seminary who is preparing to preach this next week in chapel. This is the week that we refer to at DTS as Senior Preaching Week, where there's four students from the graduating class who are selected to give a message in chapel. And so I'm working with one of my students and preparing for this message. And he's preaching on the topic of shame. And he put out a message on Facebook to all of his friends asking simply the question, how would you describe the feeling of shame in just one or two words? And what was so interesting, he didn't say anything about the fact that he was doing this for sermon research. He just simply put the question out there. And what he found is that that question evoked more response than anything else he's ever put on Facebook by far. Because I think shame is so much part of the universal human experience. And the words that came back to him describing the feeling that shame brings are words like failure, humiliation, dishonor, isolation, unforgivable, worthless, dirty, fearful, paralyzing, suffocating, lonely, despair. And I think Peter felt all of those emotions as he came up out of the water. And it could have been his temptation to turn away and hide. But the thing is, there's also another strategy that some of us are prone towards. For some, we turn inward and self-condemn. For others, we turn outward and perform. We put on a good face for the world. We learn to fake it. And we bend over backwards trying to impress people, trying to gain people's approval, trying to, in some way, re-earn God's favor and the favor of others. In the face of his shame and failure, Peter could have found himself tempted to just go out and become the super apostle. Put on this picture for the world as I've got it all together. and try to perform in such a way that maybe, just maybe, he could make it up to Jesus. Some of us turn outward and perform. And frankly, one of the things that sometimes worries me about church is the more time we spend in church, the better we can get at faking it. What do you do with your shame? What's remarkable is that though this story prompts us to ask those questions, what do you do with your chaos? What do you do with your shame? What's remarkable is to see the invitation of Jesus. In the midst of chaos and the face of shame, Jesus offers an invitation. Let's look back at the text. Verse 10. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you've just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now, John includes a very interesting little detail in this story. 153 fish. It's very precise, isn't it? Sort of makes you scratch your head and go, I wonder why that's there. And what you find is if you look back through Christian history, there have been a whole lot of people who have been interested in that question, 153. What's the meaning? What's the significance of 153? You find all kinds of different interpretive suggestions about the meaning of 153, everything from the intriguing to the bizarre. Most of them require more math than I can really wrap my head around. But here's what I think is the significance of 153. I think if you and I went fishing and we took some friends along with us and we went out one night and we caught 153 fish, for the rest of our lives, we would tell people we caught 153 fish. And what does Jesus say? Come and have breakfast. Come have breakfast. I think this is an invitation to intimacy. In the midst of your chaos, in the face of your shame, come and have breakfast. He doesn't say, I'm going to fix your chaos. I'm going to make it go away. He says, come and have breakfast. And he looks at Peter as though to say to him, Peter, I know just where you've been. I know just what you've done. And I embrace you willingly. I embrace you fully. I embrace you unreservedly. Come and have breakfast. In the midst of our chaos and in the face of our shame, Jesus invites us to intimacy. So how ought we respond? We should come to Jesus. When we find ourselves in those seasons of disorientation, our temptation is to run to our strategies. But Jesus says, don't run to your strategies. Run to me. We run to Jesus. Second, we come to Jesus with full transparency. That when we come to Jesus, we don't have to pretend. We don't have to put on religious jargon, say the right things, act the right way. We just come and tell him exactly where we are. We name the reality of our strategies. We name the reality of our shame. We come to him with full transparency. This is where I am, Jesus. This is who I am, Jesus. This is where I'm struggling, Jesus. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus with full transparency. And third, come to Jesus and receive his embrace. An embrace is a powerful thing, isn't it? My love language is hugs. So don't be surprised if you come down after a sermon to shake my hand if I go for a hug instead. And an embrace is a powerful thing. Last Saturday night, after baby David had slipped from his daddy's arms into the arms of Jesus. I stayed there at the hospital with the family till the last family members left. And I had tried all night to be strong as best I could, to pastor that family through their grief. And I got home that night, it was really late. I came in the house and the house was dark. Everybody was asleep, or so I thought. I sat down in the darkness of our living room. And I just began to sob. My 16-year-old son was upstairs and he heard me. And he didn't say a word. He just ran to me and embraced me and held me and let me just weep down the back of his neck. And this is the kid who's not much for hugs, but he just held me. An embrace is a powerful thing. And this morning, no matter where you are, no matter what chaos is swirling in your life, no matter what shame you might be carrying, Jesus longs to just embrace you, to hold you close. In the midst of your chaos, in the face of your shame, Jesus offers you an invitation to intimacy. Don't run to your strategies, run to Jesus. Be fully transparent and receive his embrace. Jesus said, come and have breakfast. Will you pray with me? Oh Lord Jesus, we thank you that no matter where we are, where we've been, no matter what chaos we're going through, what shame we carry, we thank you that you invite us to yourself, that you invite us to intimacy, that you invite us to run to you, to be fully honest and open with you, and that you're there to embrace us unreservedly. Thank you. And God, I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, stir in each of our hearts to face those questions today. What do you do with your chaos? What do you do with your shame? And this morning that we would respond to your invitation. We thank you. And we pray all this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.